Father, this morning, let me go before our Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us today, that we would learn from your word, that we'd learn some valuable things and lessons from our study here of Gentry's book on eschatology. Lord, I pray that we would take them to heart, that we would endeavor to learn these things from your word, and that we would apply them to our hearts, that we might live holy and pleasing lives before you, that we might live with such hope that we might be ready to defend it, and that we might be ready to go out into the world and to bring the gospel, your good news of salvation, to all the world, so that they might be translated out of the dark world into your glorious light, into your church, and into your kingdom. We are so thankful for that kingdom as it ever goes forward and as it ever grows. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, I will open us up today with a scripture reading from Isaiah. This is quite a famous passage as it relates to eschatology. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his old days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. For the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of Yahweh, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and lion shall eat straw like an oxen, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, thus says Yahweh. This is, of course, a passage that is very key as we are speaking about the new heavens and new earth. And we'll come back to this passage a couple times during our discussion today. If you've been with us thus far, we have been talking about eschatology, specifically Gentry's book, He Shall Have Dominion. We are now going to be entering into chapters 13 and 14, eschatological time frames and eschatological features. Now, admittedly, we are zooming through this book, and for that I do apologize, because this might be the place where we would spend the most time if we were really digging deep into these things. Today we're going to be talking about the 70 weeks, the last days, the age, this age versus the age to come, the millennium, the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, the rebuilding of the temple, and the new creation. We're going to see if we can fit all of that within, well, maybe like 30 minutes, but I don't know how we'll be able to really do that. So it may seem like we are zooming through, and so for that I do apologize. I'll try to leave a good amount of time for questions, but I want to at least frame, at least to kind of give a cursory overview of what Gentry says about these events. What is maybe the post-millennial view of these things? Now, what are the 70 weeks? Not everyone knows what the 70 weeks may be referring to, though in the dispensational mindset, it's a very key and critical 70 weeks that are being referred to. And that, of course, is in the passage, not in Revelation, but in the second most viewed book as far as eschatology is concerned, and that is the book of Daniel. So let's go to the book of Daniel. And let us look at these 70 weeks and what is a post-mill understanding of this passage specifically. So So let's look at, this is going to be in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. If I could get a reader for us. Daniel chapter 9, and just read verses 24 through 27. Thank you. So this is, and Gentry even admits, probably one of the harder passages to really understand or interpret. And this isn't something that every post-mill is agreed on, that every all-mill or every dispensationalist is agreed on either. You will find many different interpretations within all three of the camps here. And so what is being referred to? Well, he admits, and he even quotes many different dispensationalists who admit no one can really interpret this literally. If you say 70 weeks from the day that Daniel is writing, this seems to fall flat. What is being referred to here? There has to be something. So the dispensationalist gets around this by saying it's kind of like a delayed response. The Daniel's like, he's looking into the future, and he's like starting at a certain point that's 70 weeks exactly out from when these events are going to take place. Whether those events being something happening in Christ's day, or with the dispensationalists would like to push it all the way further into those last days, right? Or what we call the eschaton. I like the way the Gentry kind of pulls this in, and he says this: a week doesn't always have to mean a literal week of days. We call it a week of days, and it's called we call that a week because that's 7 days. And if you've read Old Testament scripture, or if you're familiar with the way the numbers are used in the Old Testament, what does 7 tend to represent? 7.
Isn't it God's number?
It is God's number. It's perfection. Yes, it's fullness. It's completeness. And so he says that perhaps what we could view this as, and we have 70 weeks, is a 70 weeks of years. Is the way that he proposes that we look at this. So that would mean it's 70 times 7 years, which would be a 490-year time span. If what Daniel is referring to is 490 years, well, that does actually push us right to the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah and to the time when Christ is here on earth, which actually seems to line up quite well with what's being described here, especially there's going to be a covenant renewed and confirmed here with his people. Before that desolation happens, which seems to line up very nicely with Christ coming to his people, renewing and confirming a covenant already made with them. That is, they're going to be people that believe on him, and they will be protected and preserved by him, by his power. But then there is going to be a desolation that happens, which, of course, is that desolation that is the destruction of the temple. So this does seem to line up very nicely here. If you take that approach, that this week here is referring to a week of years, a 7 year total, and this is his proposed view of it. He also notes then the covenantal language and the structure of this passage, talking about this covenant, and this is very key and very typical of a prophet, right? Prophets typically come whenever there is something bad going on, right, in Israel. And there's a warning, right, that if you continue to break the covenant that God has made with you, if you continue to go against the commands that I have given you Israel. Well, then here is what is to come, right? They give that future prophecy as a warning to the people of Israel that here's what's coming, therefore repent and turn back to God. And so this covenantal language is very typical of what a prophet would be speaking of, especially in the context of him giving a future prediction within his book and his writing. That is where he comes down on the interpretation of this passage. But he admits very freely, as he quotes many ha-mils and pre-mils as well, admitting that this is perhaps one of the hardest passages for us to really deal with. And we could easily have multiple classes just on how do we interpret this. And he does have a whole part of this book where he really dives deep even into the Greek of this or the Hebrew of this passage and is really trying to dissect what is being spoken of here. But the culmination of this, he believes, and I agree with, is in Christ. This is speaking of Christ, and it is a foreshadowing, a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And one, though, a very important, and I'll read some quotes from Gentry, as he quotes actually some other people. This is only going to be on page 325 as we talk about the last days. This is a very important, I guess, feature, you might say, of the eschatological debate. What are the last days? These last days, these latter days, as they're sometimes translated. That phrase, the last days, are all throughout Scripture, all over the Old Testament, all over the New Testament, really all over the New Testament specifically. And what do they mean? What are they referring to? Well, this brings us to what many in the dispensational camp have said. Tim LaHaye writes this, and I'm starting on his quote starts on 324. Tim LaHaye comments about those of us living amongst this generation, the generation that is of World War I. And Tim LaHaye says this: there is no question that we are living in the last days. The fact that we are the generation that will be on the earth when our Lord comes certainly should not depress us. Tim LaHaye being speaking for many of that time, many of this time, that all the things going on, we look at World War II, we look at the Cold War and the threats of nuclear war, all of these things must mean that we are in the last days. Well, he has a whole bunch of other quotes from other people as well. He says that many say the Antichrist is now close at hand. The world is failing, passing away, and it witnesses to us its ruin, not now by the age, but by the end of things. Because of this, the Christian should know that still more terrible things are imminent. Indeed, already the heavenly fire is giving birth. Already the approach of the divine punishment is manifest. Already doom of coming disaster is heralded. Because of world circumstance, the plea is, consider, I beg you, whether this age can last for that long. And finally, all creation now waits in suspense for his arrival. The world, which must be transformed anew, is already pregnant with the end that is to come on the final days. Now, why do I read those are six quotes in succession from theologians all saying the end is nigh, the end is here? Well, Gentry pulls a fast one on us because all six of those quotes were not from contemporaries of Tim LaHaye or our contemporaries. All six of those come from the first few hundred years of the church's existence. Those are all early church fathers speaking of their time as they look around and what do they see, but of course terrible things happening to Christians, terrible things happening to the church, and they say, the end is nigh. All that to say, every generation has been filled with theologians that have speculated that we are in the last days because of what's going on around us. And so that at the very least should humble us and should make us stop and think. If we're about to speculate that we are in those last days, that Christ is going to return tomorrow, that everyone has thought that in every generation, and perhaps we should hesitate to say such things just because of what we see in the world around us. This brings us to a very important point about what does these last days mean. Because the apostle says that there are last days. Sometimes the apostle even says that we are in the last days. So what does he mean? Was he deceived? Did he look around the world? Did Paul or the other apostles look around at the world and were they deceived in thinking that Christ must return tomorrow? Well, let's read Hebrews 1 and see what's being referred to here. If we go to Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews says what in the second verse, just the second verse of chapter 1.
As in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, heir of all things, through whom also He made the world.
Thank you. So the end, the last days being spoken of here, come with Christ. Christ is revealing to us who God is. We know who God is much better now that Christ has come. And He has come in these last days. The writer of Hebrews speaks that we are in the last days, not because of what? He doesn't look around the world and say, look at all these terrible things happen, therefore we're in the last days. He said, no, the last days started when Christ got here, when Christ is here. And there's a reason for that. So that gives us context for whenever Paul is speaking or others are speaking, or maybe this is Paul, some think this is actually Paul as well. Whenever he uses that phrase, the last days, what is he really referring to? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians and we'll see what Paul actually does say as it relates to the last days. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if someone could read just verse 11 for us. So the end of the ages, as Paul says, have already come upon him. He's not speaking of something radically in the future, of some great tribulation that is to come decades or centuries or millenniums to come. He is saying, no, the end of the ages is here. So this then really gets, and this is really culminated in 2 Timothy, as I think we really do see what he's really speaking to here. If we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and we look at, and I'll just read this very briefly because this is just a long list of terrible things happening or that will happen to those in the church. But he says, but understand this, but in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents, etc., etc., etc. But this is happening in the last days. So does Paul think? Do the apostles think that the last days are referring to this great time of tribulation, or that something terrible is going to happen, that and then there will be the end and Christ will return? Well, that doesn't seem what they're referring to in the last days. Otherwise, Hebrews would not have said the last days start with Christ. Paul would not have said the last days are here, the end of the, or he calls it the end of the ages are here. But then, to even make himself more clear, he tells Timothy to be ready for the last days. So either Paul is mistaken, he thinks the last days are coming, and he's warning Timothy to be ready for that time right before Christ returns, and it's going to happen in Timothy's lifetime, or he's referring to something else entirely. And he's saying the last days, those times when these bad things do happen, be ready for them, Timothy. It's going to happen in your lifetime. And what are those things that are going to happen? It's that people in the church are going to be drunkards and boastful and prideful and this list of things, which we see all throughout church history, as there are many in the church who come in and try to be to stir up trouble, to be false prophets and or just those that stir up trouble and stir up divisions in Christ's body. So that is what is really being referred to here. This is what is the marker, or it's one of the markers of what the last days are, that people like this will be in the church, and we've seen that in every generation of the church. Well, then the last days is what we might call the church age, the age of the church. We are in the last days. We have been in the last days since the time of the church's inception. And so that should be a comfort to us, but it should cause us not to think that the last days mean that Christ is coming tomorrow. If we are in the last days, and I agree with Tim LaHaye in that we are in the last days, I just don't think that that means that Christ is returning tomorrow. We are in the last days. He may not return for another 10,000 years, but that doesn't worry me. I am not depressed. I am actually hopeful that the Christ is still working in these last days through his church. And so I think it's very important. And this ties us in to the next feature that Gentry brings up, which is this age versus the age to come. This age versus the age to come. And this has had many theologians have talked about what this means, what the age to come means. Paul talks about the age to come multiple times. He talks about this age. He even in Galatians calls it this present evil age. What is being referred to in these two ages? Because the thing is, we see this language of what the age to come is going to be like. It's always talked about as being this very positive thing, as this whenever the resurrection of the dead happens, whenever there are all these great benefits of the reign of King Jesus. Yet we know that from other passages that King Jesus is reigning even now. So if the age to come is when Christ is ruling, but Christ is ruling now, and this in the present evil age is that evil age, especially the Old Testament, seems to be that time before Christ reigns. But then the apostles even speak of this age being the age that the Old Testament is talking about as the present evil one. What's going on? And Gentry, along with many in the Reformed camp, has agreed that what's being referred to is a kind of overlap. That there is this age, and there is the age to come, and we are receiving benefits now, even now, for that age to come. That in the age to come, it will be consummated, it will be perfected, but Christ is reigning, we are receiving those benefits now, but there is still that overlap of this age. There is still sin going on in this world, there is still death in this world. The gospel is still going forth. It is not finished covering every single corner of the earth yet. Still going out. And so all of these things to say is the last days is referring to the overlap of the ages, is how Gentry puts it. That this age and the age to come overlaps in these last days. So this brings together the way that then we can be confident with the Old Testament as they are looking forward. They are in this age, right? They are not yet in that the age to come. We are now at the beginning of the age to come, but that age to come will be consummated in Christ's second coming. We then move to number four, which is the imminent return of Christ. The imminent return of Christ. And this really becomes a really big issue that I saw specifically in my time at Westminster, because though the dispensationalists will talk about the imminency of Christ's return, and what does that mean? All mills will even talk about the imminency of Christ's return, and they will seemingly have a very contradictive thing. They'll even note their contradiction and talk about it like as if this is a positive thing. Gentry actually quotes an all mill as he says, the all mill says that Christ's return is both imminent and distant, and then says this as if this is a thing that we can justify in our minds. Imminent meaning it's almost here, and distant meaning it's very far away. How can those two things be true at the same time? They'll try to have some kind of spiritual meaning for that. Gentry's claim is this just doesn't make sense on the face of it. How can we say that Christ's return is imminent and distant at the same time? Quite frankly, we don't know when Christ's return is. He even told us that we won't know, so we don't know if it's imminent or if it's distant. But if we move to Matthew 25, we have a hint here at really what's...
Quick question.
Yes, sir.
As you said, when they refer to 7 weeks,
yeah,
it's actually 7 years or whatever. The concept on time, couldn't that be... Our concept on time is very limited.
Yes, we are. That is a good point. Right, we are limited in our own time scale and our own time frame, right? And so that isn't to say, and Gentry would not say, that when it says that Christ is returning soon, or I think it can say the words soon like that. It's not God, of course, is saying soon relative, right? He to us, it's not going to seem relative because we are fixed in a point in time and we have a very limited time scale. Exactly. Yeah. So that's a very good point, and thank you for bringing that up. But I think what's really important for us to realize is that liberal theologians, liberals in general, take this in a different direction, and I saw this firsthand at ACU, where they said the New Testament is filled with an expectation of Christ's imminent return, and then Christ did not return in the lifetime of Paul or Timothy or even 10 generations after Paul and Timothy. Therefore, they were mistaken, right? And that's the liberal argument for one of the untrustworthy points of the New Testament. And I saw many kids buy into that, like, oh, well, Paul must have thought that Christ was returning tomorrow, and that's why he was so vigorous. He had that dispensational kind of outlook on life, which, of course, for the liberal is easy to convince a kid who's been raised in the dispensational theology because that's the way that he's been trained and he's been raised his whole life and trained to go out and preach the gospel. It's like, oh, Paul had the same idea. Oh, but Paul is mistaken. Oh, maybe I'm mistaken. Maybe the Bible is mistaken. And then you start going down that rabbit hole. And so I want us to turn, though, to Matthew 25 and ask a question of what Christ is getting at in this parable here. Can someone read just verses 14 through 19? You won't read the whole parable. Verse 14 through 19.
I can read. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, and to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on again. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. That he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of the servants came and settled accounts with them.
There we go. We see now, of course, there's a lot. This passage is one of the most famous parables that Christ tells. There's 2 things that Gentry points out. It's right there in verse 14 and verse 19. In verse 14, the kingdom is like a man going on a long journey, or a man going off to a far land. And then again in verse 19, now after a long time. This, of course, is referring to, and everyone would agree with this, every Christian is going to agree, the interpretation of this passage is like Christ or God giving us talents in his kingdom and expecting that we use them fruitfully in our work on this earth for him. Right?
Can you define talents in the scriptures?
Yes, yeah. This is referring to a talent, right? We use the word talent as, I have a talent that I'm going to show you at a talent show. But this is referring to a specific monetary, a currency, form of currency, right? A talent really being normally what is used to refer to as a year's wages. It's quite the exceeding sum of money.
Money, currency.
Right, exactly. And so then what the passage then goes on to talk about is, did they use it? Did they invest? Did they do these things and come back with an extra, right, at the end of the time that the master is gone? But Christ here, as he's talking about the master giving money to these individuals and expecting that they use it well and use it profitably, he does so over a long time, which seems to be very indicative. If we're saying this is Christ who then gives his apostles commission, gives them marching orders to go forward, and he expects that they obey him, and he expects the church to do exactly what he told them to do, well, then what this parable would seem to indicate is that Christ is going to be gone for a long time. He is the master who is giving over giving power to the church, saying, here, this is what you are to do. You, Peter, that is, as you stand as representative for the church itself, have the powers to bind loose on earth. Now go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, and then I'll come back. If this parable is right, it's not going to be, I'm coming back tomorrow. It's not going to be, I'm coming back in 10 years or 100 years. clearly not 1,000 years. I'm going to come back after a long, long time. And he expects that there will be multiplication, and we have seen exactly that, as many, many faithful men have gone forward and used their talents as such. And then, of course, and I'll briefly mention the millennium. We could, as I said, each one of these points could be an entire class, if not more. The pre-mill will say their first attack on the post-mill interpretation of the millennium is that we don't view it as a literal 1,000 years, and therefore we're abusing the text, we're misusing the text. Gentry's response to this is actually quite simple. He says, if that's your response, well then, does God only own cattle on 1,000 hills? He doesn't own it on 1,000th and first hill. Is Israel being promised generations 1,000 times more numerous than all the other nations around them that are accursed? Does that mean that they are literally having 1,000 times more babies than all the nations around them? Or are they not having 1,001 or 500 times or whatever it might be? Is God only faithful to 1,000 generations, and then that 1,001st generation he ceases to be faithful? Whenever David says, "I desire to be in your courts for 1,000 years," does that mean that on the 1,001st year David would rather leave the courts of God? No, of course not. This is a common way of speaking. It's very common for us to say, "Not in 1,000 years would I do that." We're not saying that on the 1,001st year I would do it. No, you were saying, "I don't want to do that. I wouldn't want to do that." This is just a very common parlance. This is a way that people speak. This is the way that the apostles speak, and they're not lying when they say that God is faithful to 1,000 generations, and then he is faithful to the first one after the 1,000 generations. They are using hyperbole to speak a truth, and that truth is that God is absolutely faithful. And so, too, when we approach the millennium, which, of course, seems to be what all of this is centered around, even though it's only mentioned in this one passage, this is all centered around that. And so he proposes that it's not wrong for us to look at this and say, yes, Christ will reign 1,000 years. Meaning that Christ is going to reign thousands upon thousands of years, that he's going to always reign. His reign is absolute. He has begun his reign. It is inaugurated. We know it will be consummated when he comes back. And at that point, as we all confess, as the church has confessed since the very beginning, Christ's kingdom shall what? Shall have no end. This is what the church has historically believed, that the Christ's kingdom is not 1,000 years exactly, and then it stops. Christ's kingdom doesn't end. And then he says, but then really the problem being that for the pre-mill and for this under, or at least for the dispensationalists, for this understanding that they have, that Christ comes back, there is 1,000-year reign, and then there is a resurrection and a judgment, and there's all the things at the very, very end that happens here, and that the binding of Satan is kind of like this time that's an interim. That doesn't really seem to line up with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But 1 Corinthians 15, if we look at verses 23 in 24, we will see there doesn't seem to be room for where the dispensationalist wants to put that 1,000 years. And I'll read it very quickly here. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes to the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. This seems to be one thing after another. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, who's raised, is speaking to those who are raised. Then his coming, those who belong to Christ. As soon as Christ returns, at his coming, not after his coming, not 1,000 years after his coming, at Christ's coming, we will be raised. We will have our glorified bodies. The resurrection will happen at Christ's return. It will not be 1,000 years. Delay. And so he says the dispensationalists cannot, they can look at Revelation 20, and if they're zeroing in on that and they see, oh, well, it has to be this way, this way, this way, because I see this order, He says, well, you're not backing up, or you're not considering what 1 Corinthians has to say on this, because this doesn't seem to line up with that, so maybe your interpretation of Revelation 20 is misplaced, because you're not even attempting to interpret 1 Corinthians 15. And there's other passages, too, that we could get into, but there really doesn't seem to be a justification for putting that 1,000 years there and trying to fit it in between Christ's return, or his first return, and then judgment. Kind of veering into the next chapter here, the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Well, just to be brief here, considering our time here, the day of the Lord is always referring to, it's a theme throughout the Old Testament, referring to a time when God is judging. Now, there are really two ways that can happen. The day of the Lord can refer to that eschatological time, right? Sometimes it's referring to the judgment, when Christ sits on his throne and he judges and he puts the goats on one side and the sheep on the other. But there are many times when it's referring to a specific judgment, so that there is something that happens in time before Christ's return. And this he shows to be the case all throughout the prophets, right? There are many times whenever the day of the Lord is that day when God visits the Amalekites or the Midianites or Israel itself. And God actually does carry through with his judgments long before Christ even comes the first time. And so he says, then does that mean that whenever the apostles speak of the day of the Lord, that it's always referring to a great tribulation that is to come before Christ returns? Or could they also mean something that happens in time and space? And the fourth century would say, well, yes, something did happen, especially in light of language like what Hebrews says when it says the day of the Lord is coming soon. And also then that Peter warns those who he's preaching to in Jerusalem that they should turn, repent, and they will be saved from this perverse generation. This perverse generation. He's speaking of his contemporaries. What does it mean to be saved from this generation? Not just that they leave it, they'll be saved from the judgment that is to come to it. And he's referring them, of course, to what does happen in 70 AD, which is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem at large, and the burning of the records and the dispersion of the entire Jewish people. Which, of course, is, as I've mentioned before, is even corroborated by texts from the time, like Josephus, who talk of the Christians who left Jerusalem before the siege of Jerusalem itself. But that brings us to, of course, the Great Tribulation, which is such an important aspect when we're talking of this. And we can return to Matthew 24 and kind of see here. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I don't have time. We could spend multiple classes really dissecting just this passage here. Matthew 24. But I'll highlight a few things for us. This is referring to the destruction of the temple. And it even speaks of that directly. But if we even look at verse 34, Christ even says something that has to do with what we just said of the day of the Lord, which is, truly I say unto you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, what the dispensationalists have done with that passage, and you've probably heard it many, many a time, it's funny that they use this passage, because this is the same passage where we hear Christ say that you shall not know the day or the hour of the Son of Man's return. But this passage tends to be used by dispensationalists to say, well, that means that when something happens, or when something happens, whether it's something like a World War II-like event, or something like the nation of Israel becoming a state, or all of these different things, that therefore, now the clock starts, right? Now this generation is this generation that Christ is referring to. But does that seem to be what the text is saying? That one of these events that's referring to here, and of course, none of the events here speak of the state of Israel. But there's, whenever one of these events happens, and then suddenly there's a ticker now, that now, as long as one person that was alive during that time is alive, then that's when Christ will return. No, that doesn't seem to be. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. The most common sense reading of that, the most literal reading, you might say, is that Christ's generation will not pass away before these things happen. And if you read all these terrible things that happen, they are referring to what a siege would indeed be like. A siege is a nasty and terrible affair. If you are trapped inside a city and you have no means of water or food, and yes, especially as it speaks very vehemently about those, especially says woe to those who are pregnant this time, who are going to have to give birth during this time, whenever everything is going on, and you can't get out of the city and you can't get food. That does seem pretty consonant with the siege of Jerusalem and the utter destruction that we see described there. But then we have to deal with then, of course, the rebuilding of the temple as well. This gentry has quite a bit to say about, and we really don't have time to really get into that, but there's a lot there. And he says the biggest problem here is whenever there are passages like Ezekiel 40 through 48, nine whole chapters, are really talking over and over again about the temple being rebuilt. Now we do know that after Ezekiel writes, is the temple rebuilt? Yes, it is rebuilt, right? Ezekiel is talking in a time in which the temple, the first temple, was destroyed, and there would be a rebuilding of the temple. So that did happen, right? We do know that what he's referring to did actually happen. There is also a spiritual aspect to the text, because it talks about the place where God dwells and God's holy mountain and rivers flowing out from it. Well, that sounds very familiar as well, as we look at Revelation itself and the temple. What is a temple if not that place where God dwells, with his people? Christ even refers to himself, his body, as a temple, right? Whenever he, actually in that Matthew passage, when he's passing by and he says, truly I tell you, this temple is going to be destroyed, and the Pharisees, they freak out, and he says, no, I was referring to my body. But then he also says, that temple will also be destroyed, which it actually does. But he is referring to his body as a temple. Even our bodies are called a temple. And so whenever Ezekiel is speaking of this, it does seem to be that double meaning. A, the temple is rebuilt, but then Christ himself was rebuilt. His temple, his body, was broken, and he died, and then he was resurrected 3 days later. And so there does seem to be that aspect. But he says, but the biggest problem, though, with saying what the dispensationalists say, which is that there will be a rebuilding of the temple, and it will be in existence in the millennium, and that it will be in operation during the millennium, he says this just flies in the face of what the New Testament says. That there would be a time when Christ is reigning. And in that time, in the continent reigning, right? Because he knows what the dispensationalists are already saying, that in that millennium is not now, it's then, it's after Christ is physically here again, and we are now in that continent reigning. And yet there's sacrifices going on? That can't stand. The Hebrews would have a lot to say about that. The sacrifices were meant to point us to Christ. And if you believe that that is what the sacrifices are for, and that's what Hebrews says over and over again, it's not to mention Paul, then you cannot believe that Christ is going to be physically here, and he would not only allow but sanction animal sacrifices to continue in his consummate kingdom. That does not line up. That can't line up. And he quotes several of the dispensationalist theologians saying, yes, this is a head scratcher, that there would be some animal sacrifices going on in the millennium. And Gentry said, yeah, you're right, it is quite a head scratcher.
The one guy was going to say real quick, one guy that mentioned always read chapter 14.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They try to come up with some, they're grasping at some reason why there has to be sacrifices going on. And a lot of them will speculate, oh, it's going to be this huge temple because of all the Jews all over the world coming back, and so there's going to be quite a huge temple. There's going to be quite a few Levites that they find, so there's going to be this huge swath of priests. But then he says, this doesn't square. There isn't evidence for this. What is this really referring to? A, it could be referring to the actual rebuilding of the temple, which already happened, or it could easily be referring to that time when Christ is dwelling with his people, when he's here on earth the first time, then of course in that second time when he is going to be here on earth as well as he reigns in his unending kingdom. And that brings us to the last feature, which is the new creation. And I would like to read from Mr. Calvin as he talks about this on, it's going to be near the end of chapter 14. Yes, here we go. Calvin, as he's talking about which step passage that I read at the beginning, Isaiah 65, and this is what he comments on it. He says, by these metaphors, all these metaphors talking about these great things that are coming in the new heavens and new earth, by these metaphors he promises a remarkable change of affairs, as if God had said that he has both the inclination and the power not only to restore his church, but to restore it in such a manner that it shall appear to gain life and to dwell in a new world. These are exaggerated modes of expression, but the greatness of such a blessing, which was to be manifested at the coming of Christ, could not be described in any other way. Nor does he mean only the first coming, but the whole reign, which must be extended as far as to that last coming. So what is he saying here? That this new heavens and new earth, is he saying that we are living in a perfect world right now? No. Calvin's acknowledging, though, probably what we already talked about in that already not yet, and that overlapping of the ages, that here we are experiencing not only redemption of individual souls, but a redemption of the world. There is a world aspect. There is a broad aspect to what this redemption is doing. And that, no, we are not in that consummate state of the new heavens and new earth, but the world is being made new. It's happening right now, at least according to Calvin. And Calvin's also saying very clearly that he's not standing with the pre-mill folks here as he's saying that the millennium, that reign of Christ starts when he came first, and that these things that Isaiah 65 is referring to, that it calls the new heavens and new earth, is at the very least happening in some sense now, in between those times when Christ comes the first time and he comes the second time. Now, of course, he would acknowledge, as all the Reformed would acknowledge, that it's not consummation yet, but we're experiencing those blessings now, which flies right in the face of arguing that either as a pre-mill, that the millennium's not here at all yet, or even as the all-mill who says, oh, there's only redemption of the specific soul that doesn't have application to the world at large, the culture at large, nations at large, etc. No, as far as we would see it, the benefits of Isaiah 65 are not merely for a specific soul and now you get to go to heaven and you get your get out of hell free card and you have to wait until that happens. No, there is something going on now as the world is restored, as there is regeneration and redemption of the world. The world awaits, right, the coming of the sons of glory. Why would the world await it if the world is going to be gone? The world awaits it because there is redemption for the world itself. That is where I will leave us today as we zoom through all of these different features and time scales. Questions? I'm saying the world, I mean, there's going to be a total regeneration of the physical world in the end, yes, eventually. I would say that the world is experiencing benefits of that gradually. I couldn't, I guess, tell you exactly how. I see it in cultures, I see it in people, right? Sure, no, yeah.
To fit that with what some of the laws of nature that we know.
So, we do not see that everything is bent. The law of nature that things are bent toward chaos. You're talking specifically of the law of thermodynamics there.
I'm talking about basically, it's just, I think we would all agree it's going to be sin. But it's going to be the world. But you can talk about it afterwards. But
yeah. No, I'm sorry, I'm just kind of rushing through what he's saying, and I'd have to dive specifically into that part that he talks about there. But yeah, I think that, yes, no, I would see it more as whenever I see the redemption of the world, I do see that more as, yeah, people and people groups and the cultures and how the culture changes, which I can see very clearly in history. So, but yes, am I seeing that animals are killing each other any less, or am I seeing that there are less storms or less hurricanes or something like that? That I don't see in history, though we do know that, of course, in that time, in the end, there would be no more devastation in that regard. But yeah, that's why the quite a class. If that could be individual, as I said, that would be a whole class. Any other questions here?
So you touched on it a little bit in Matthew 24,
mm-hmm.
21, talks about there will be a great tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
And my female friends,
mm-hmm.
bless his heart, we're arguing on two different planets, right?
Mm-hmm.
Can you touch back on that just a little bit? Because the question proposed to me is, so are y'all pre-trib or post-trib? And I'd have to how do you address that? Can you just reiterate that argument of from a and I'm not even talking about a dispensation, it's more of a independent fundamental basis.
Sure.
Does that make sense?
Right. There's the tribulation as was described in Matthew 24 really is being spoken of in even in the context of speaking of the temple. There's already that connection there. And what it describes seems to be very consonant with what happened in 70 AD with the destruction not only of the temple but of Jerusalem itself, of the siege, of great calamity and gnashing of teeth and people running for the hills. And all of these things seem to line up with what actually did happen. And there's one argument that is at least made, and that is that in that time there will be the gospel will be going forth to all the world. That tends to be a dispensational say. Well, therefore, it must be a worldwide event that is happening, and the gospel must have made it to all the world. It didn't happen at that point. A, he says, well, A, in AD 70, it had gone quite far already. The church had grown quite a bit. And he says, and B, the world is referred to all the time as the known world. And what is the known world if not the Roman Empire? And we know that the church had already grown to that extent by that point in time. That the apostles were already in Britannia and India and North Africa and North Germania, all of these places, the church was already the known world, what they would have known as the world, the gospel was already there by AD 70. So I think that, there's when we're the Great Tribulation, something that did occur already. And that's what Gentry is proposing.
Well, the other thing is, if there's a big switch, because that time is when the old covenant
mm-hmm.
comes to an end.
Mm-hmm.
And then the gospel, or the new covenant, is pronounced.
Right.
But it's spread completely separate from still trying to hang on to that old.
That's
also, there's a whole change in.
It's a very symbolic thing that happens there. When the temple is destroyed, there can be no more sacrifices. And we see that today, right? Those that still would call themselves Jews and follow the Judaistic religion do not follow the Judaistic religion of the Old Testament. It is the very least in the fact that they cannot and do not do sacrifices. There is no priesthood. The records have been burnt up. There is no way to know who can be a priest. Neither is there a temple for them to go to. So
if they're not following the Old Testament, what would they be following? It's called
later. That would be they're following the interpretation of the Old Testament law via the Talmud, which would be really what we call Pharisaism coming to its own. Right? The Pharisees were already building up that tradition that became that. And so, yes, and when Christ says, there's an end of an age, where all of the apostles say there's an end of an age, there wasn't an end of an age, it's set, right? That there's a very covenantal framework in which the new covenant is here. And what does that mean? That God's church is, that Christ is come, the veil is torn, the nations are now unbound, as we see here. So. Mm-hmm. All right. Any other questions?
I just have one question.
Yes.
The idea of the gospel being spread, it seems like it spreads through continual suffering and tribulation. It seems like it spreads better.
Mm-hmm. Under persecution.
And I just wanted you to talk about that.
Yeah, I think that, and I don't think we should wish suffering upon ourselves. The reason why I think that we see that is that there is still the aspect of, and this is why the people of the old Roman Empire called the best of the Christians, they called the ones that died, they called them martyrs. What does that mean? And martyrios means a witness. Our testimony. People become inspired by those who believe in something like Christ and his kingdom and his death and resurrection so much that they are willing to die for it. And so why did we see so many convert to Christianity in those early days? Because they witnessed the power, the life-transforming power of Christ in the lives of so many, so much to the point that they were willing to face the lions in the arena for Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we should therefore wish for an arena in today's world so that we can prove ourselves by dying. And we actually do see this as becoming a problem even in that day, right? I've mentioned it before in some Sunday schools of many Christians who would come to Roman prefects and say, "Kill us, we're Christians." Mm-hmm. And he would say, "No, I don't feel like killing you today. You're peaceful people. Go live and go keep working at your businesses and go keep making money for the town. I'm happy to let you live." And they'd say, "No, didn't you hear us? We're Christians." And he says, "No, I'm not going to do anything." Many, many times this happened, right? Contrary to popular belief, Roman persecution was inconsistent. It was not actually like a empire-wide. Right. And so I would say the reason why we see that, why we see the church atrophy in places like this is because good times in general make men complacent. They make men, and this is what we're seeing today, right? Everything is given to me hand-fed, and therefore I am not... like those strong men of old who had to work and fight for what they had, right? And so that's, I think, more of what we're seeing, that the church is atrophying because it's becoming complacent. It shouldn't be complacent, but it's happy to rest on its laurels when we have millions of dollars streaming in and we have huge churches and TVs and thousands of people coming in and we're not being cast into prison, all these things. And so then preachers are happy to continue to compromise on the gospel time and time again through that complacency. So it's still a balance. That doesn't mean that a preacher today cannot be strong-willed, especially in today as we recognize some of the bad things happening and we try to strengthen ourselves against it. And it's not an excuse, right? If we live in a Christian nation that has Christian laws and Christian rulers and there's no persecution and things are going very well, we're prosperous, all these different things, and it's not an excuse for the church to become complacent. But that's more of how I would see it. Why do we see the church growing so much in the hard times? Because hard times breed hard men. And those hard men apply that aspect of their personality to the gospel. And they are unafraid of death and persecution.
I've seen it in me that the more you have, the more compliant you become.
Mm-hmm.
And it's something you really have to guard yourself.
Yeah, I think it is a, we can easily become very complacent.
It's
the irony
of
tyranny.
We're all afraid of losing our stuff. Yeah.
Right, it's the irony of tyranny. The tyrant doesn't take things away from you. He actually gives it to you.
Yeah.
To make it easier for him to rule.
I would also say that persecution is not a, doesn't have a monopoly on church growth either. Right? There's no constant noble. That's persecution in the church overall in that sense. We can give several historic examples of persecution terrible for church growth. There's a, it's a misnomer to think that persecution is the purest form of church growth. Scripture doesn't call to it. Now, historically, we're in a great place because we have a cloud of witnesses, so we can look back. We have got great history behind us. We can read. Persecution can produce fantastic Christians, fantastic communities, fantastic churches. And those communities, you could argue, are man, if you're a Christian in that community, you're serious in this, right? I'm thinking China right now. I'm thinking some of the Muslim countries. But we also have historic examples of Christians taking dominion, ministering the gospel, and taking sort of lands and communities, converting to Christ. And I mean real sincere conversions, not these sort of, you know, Viking conversions. Look at the sword, you're all Christians, or your heads are gone. Oh, I'm Christian. That's all we're talking about. We're talking about sincere ministering the word and taking, ministering the gospel and moving forward. Slow progression. History teaches us that that has produced strong Christian communities as well.
Mm-hmm. And just to give a brief example in modern day, right? With the college is perhaps a place where a child will experience the most persecution for of his faith that he'll ever experience. He'll go into a classroom and feel like he can't even be. Pretend to be a Christian, otherwise he'd be just thrown out of the class, right? Let alone actually stand up for his own beliefs and all of these things, and be lambasted for it. And that has actually been one of the most effective forms of persecution that we've seen, as more people, more kids than ever before in American history are walking away from the church as soon as they get into college, right? So just to go to show, yes, though we see the church grow in persecution, and we thank God for that, we also see that they wouldn't continue to do persecution unless it was effective. It is actually effective. And then because people want to be accepted. People want to keep their job. People want to not die. And we did see that even in Rome. There was a whole, after the legalization of Christianity, the church had to deal with what do we do with the people that last? What do we do with people coming back? Now it's popular to be Christian again, and all these people say, oh, I didn't really mean it. I didn't really mean to turn over the Bible or pretend I'm not a Christian or all of these things. So it did work. It was effective in its goal. So yeah, there's all of these aspects that we actually do.
Mm-hmm.
All right, we are over time. So how about Sam, can you pray for us as we close?
Mm-hmm.
Amen.